I got my foot of snow. And this is snow that you can count on compared to the stuff that the weatherman says you're going to get. I don't know about you, but my front yard only has 3 inches. I had a ruler and measured it. Do you know what an absolutely incredibly downer bummer that is? If any of you want to share my foot of snow, you're welcome to it. It's been kind of that sort of year, hasn't it? Where things that you expected to happen didn't, and things you didn't expect all of a sudden did. I remember about this time last year, we were wondering what was going to happen when the computer went from 1 year to another. It was sort of a downer too. I only had one error message. It had nothing to do with Y2K. It's because I made a mistake on the computer. All the way to a presidential election that seems never to end. So one of the themes that I've wrestled with this year has been the unlikely or wonderfully strange nature of life. Some of you can look back on your year and you can understand that there are things that took place and you said, gee whiz, Lord, what in the world are you doing? Yes? It doesn't take a great deal of prophetic insight to have that kind of response. And yet underneath it all, one of the questions that we struggle with, that we deal with, is we say, Lord, if you're not in control, there's nobody in control. That's what's driven me to the book of Ruth. I want you to turn to Ruth 3, and we're going to read it responsively because this is an unlikely courtship. But underneath it, it has some great messages for this Advent season. Ruth chapter 3. I'm going to ask you to read responsively with me the whole chapter. I'll read the odd number verses. You join in and read out loud together with me the even number verses. The book of Ruth contains unusual, even unlikely happenings. And this morning in this chapter, we come to the climax of the whole book. It's a most unlikely courtship. Ruth 3. One day, Naomi, her mother-in-law, that is Ruth's mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not try to find a home for you where you will be well provided for together? Is not Boaz, with whose servant girls you have been, a kinsman of ours? Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash and perfume yourself. Put on your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know that you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he is lying. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do." "I will do whatever you say," Ruth answered. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man, and he turned and discovered a woman lying at his feet. It startled me, too, wouldn't it? "Who are you?" he asked. "I am your servant Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer." "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, do not be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All my fellow townsmen know that you are a woman of noble character. Although it is true that I am near of kin, there is a kinsman redeemer nearer than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to redeem, good. Let him redeem. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning. So she lay at his feet until morning, but got up before anyone could be recognized. And he said, don't let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor. He also said, bring me the shawl you are wearing and hold it out. When she did so, he poured into it 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then he went back to town. When Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, how did it go, my daughter? Then she told her everything Boaz had done for her and added, he gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed. Then Naomi said, wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today. Now, if we had the forum, like we've done this with some of the Roaring Twenties group, I would immediately pause and enter into some kind of discussion with you all about what questions this particular chapter prompts in your thinking. It says, to the least, it would be that there are some interesting statements here. There's some interesting male-female kind of relationships going on here. And as we looked at this particular chapter last Tuesday night, some of the men said, it's not fair. There was 2 of them against this poor guy, and he didn't stand a chance. He was being set up. This is a fascinating chapter, friends. And I want to stand away from it a tad just to understand why in the world this is an Advent story. The ancient writers understood that their history was important in order to understand their present. It's probably true that the book of Ruth is written from the perspective of David's kingship. And the folk who are understanding what David's kingship is the effigy, the high point, the apex of Israel's life, want to know what character traits, what ancestors, what formative influences were there that made this man so valuable, such a leader within the kingdom of Israel. So what happens is that then the writers of David's time look back. We know that because next week we'll look at the end of the book where the ancestral line of David is sketched out in the last 2 or 3 verses. So the person's looking back and says, what kinds of things in the family line and the ancestral heritage, what sort of, to use a more politically current term, what legacy, my friends, is at work that yields the person like David? It's even more instructive because when you get to the New Testament, this character Ruth the Moabitess is part of the family line of Jesus. And the same writers of the New Testament would say, who are the formative influences? What are the stories that these family, this heritage holds onto that gives insight into the character of Jesus? And so I've started to read the book of Ruth in some ways as an understanding that this is an Advent story because it helps us understand who Jesus is. Even more interesting is that each of the characters of this little book, Ruth, Boaz, Naomi, all give us insight into what God's doing in our world. And that's where I want to go this morning. The chapter folds itself neatly into 3 sections, 3 characters, 3 lessons. I'm not going to go particularly by sequentially through it. I just want to draw out the primary character traits of each of these people. They unfold somewhat numerically. Verses 1 to 4 talk about what Naomi's about. Verses 5 to 9 talk about what Ruth is about. And most of the rest of the chapter talks about what Boaz is about or what happens as a result of his response to Ruth. But there are 3 principal lessons here that have all sorts of implications for Advent. First, we see Naomi caring for her daughter-in-law. Secondly, we see that Ruth not only hears what Naomi says, but she commits not just to Naomi, but she proposes, she commits herself to Boaz. And thirdly, Boaz commends Ruth for who she is and what she's done. If you need an anchor today, those 3 C's help me out, and I give them to you. First of all, the compassionate care of Naomi, the commitment on the part of Ruth, and finally, the commendation, the commending work of Boaz. Or if you need another way to think about it, this chapter starts with a plan. Naomi's got a plan. Interesting kind of plan. We'll talk about it a bit. As a result of that particular plan, Ruth makes a proposal. Interestingly, she's the one that makes the proposal that she and Boaz get married. Entirely out of character in the ancient 12th century BC world of ancient Israel. And finally, at the end of the chapter, Naomi counsels Ruth to exhibit a great deal of patience, that after the proposal's been made, it's in Boaz's court to make things right. Now, why all this? Because I want to suggest this morning that each of these characters is a lens or is a window into the work of God in our lives and in our world. In each character, we get some kind of insight as to how God is functioning. Let's look first of all at Naomi. She cares for Ruth. Note her statement in verse 1. My daughter, should I not try to find a home for you where you will be well provided for? This is sort of the motivational key that sets in motion everything else that's going to happen in the chapter. Now let me refresh your mind for those of you that are forgotten or may have not heard. The context here is one of devastation. Naomi and her husband have been devastated by the death of her husband and her sons. They are poor people. There's every indication in the text that Naomi was once either middle class or even upper class echelon in Bethlehem. She has lost everything. And what's at stake here is Naomi's made a decision to care for her daughter-in-law because her daughter-in-law in the first chapter made a decision, a commitment of herself to care for her mother-in-law. Now, Naomi plays the last card she can play. It's not told in this chapter. In fact, the writer of this book is fascinating in how he holds things off to the end. It's found in chapter 4, verse 2. What's at stake here is that Naomi has decided to do something. She's decided to sell the land that she owns. This is the last card that she can play. Now, it's played in the context of three amazing truths that were true in ancient Israel about how people were to be cared for, particularly the poor. We've already highlighted two of them. I want to refresh your mind on the fact that the gleaning's right was the ability to care for the crisis poor. In chapter 2, Ruth goes into the field and gleans what's left over from the harvesting of the workers. As a result, her status remains very high. She understands and people understand her to be of noble character because she works hard without breaks and she does it for her mother-in-law. The way in which Israel in that time took care of chronically poor people was through a rite called the Kinsman Redeemer, which is mentioned a couple times in this chapter. Here, if people were into some kind of crisis poverty, like the death of a husband or whatever, there was the problem that maybe the land would pass out of the family heritage. It was the responsibility of the kinsman, the nearest kinsman, to marry the woman of that widowed man, and any subsequent child born would have the right to the land that had been owned by the widow, the man who had died. Such that when God gave the land to the families of Israel, he wanted it to be such that there would be no way that it would all come under the control of one family. This was the way in which God was going to prevent them from entering into a slave status again. So the kinsman redeemer was a near single relative who married, in this case Boaz was proposing to marry Ruth, and their child would have the same property rights as Ruth's first husband who had died. Therefore, the land stayed within the family. It stayed within the clan. And the chronic poverty that would tend to happen in other places was eliminated here. There's one third measure of way in which God dealt not just with crisis or chronic poverty, but it's instructive, and I mean to mention it today. It's called how God deals with institutional poverty. It was called the Jubilee Year. And in the book of Exodus and other places, at the end of every 50 years, people had the right to return back to their land. And any arrangement that had been made was eliminated. Because God had rescued his people from slavery, he wanted them to be free people in the land he gave them. So Naomi makes this decision. She's going to sell her land, maybe to help her get through the next year. But she understands that there's a hook attached to that. As she sells the land, with it comes the person who's tied to the land. So therefore, she mentions to Ruth, I've got a plan. And in Ruth's case, the plan has to do with how she will approach Boaz. I'm wondering if you've understood something of the plan of God for you this past year. In the midst of grief, in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of uncertainty, have you given over control of the last card you can play? Naomi acts in faith, believing that God's covenantal promises will be true. So she gives over control of her land, her legacy, so that this woman will be cared for. Isn't that the story of Advent, friends? Isn't it the case that in Advent, at Christmas, that God gives over control of the most precious thing that he has, his own son, Jesus? There's a wonderful line at the end of the first of the Narnia Chronicles, when Aslan has been killed by the White Witch on the stone table, and later comes back to life. And Aslan is rejoicing with the children, and he says the children wanted to know, why did you die? Why did you let the White Witch shave your mane off? Why did you let her do that? And Aslan says, the White Witch only knew the deep magic, but she did not know the magic behind the magic. There is a deep magic that when an innocent victim dies, he will come back to life again. You see, friends, what's at stake here? And this is the great lesson of Naomi. What's at stake here? Is that our care and our plan for people only functions when we give up all control to the promises of God. When we trust that God knows what's best. And then we enlist the aid of those people around us in carrying out that plan. What appears to be manipulative on Naomi's part, telling Ruth how to approach Boaz, how to dress, how to perfume herself, how to get him in a good mood and all that stuff, is anchored in the reality of her belief in God's covenantal promises with his people. Ruth. She not only hears Naomi, but she makes this startling proposal. She comes to Boaz at night, chapter 3, verse 9, and she says, I am your servant, Ruth. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer. To Western thinking, Ruth's actions seem froward. They seem aggressive. They seem out of character with someone who's a foreigner who has no rights in the land. On what basis does Ruth take this bold action? Well, we've already mentioned she does it on the basis of two things. First, she's made an agreement, a covenant with her mother-in-law, that what her mother-in-law tells her to do, she will do. And secondly, she's come to understand that the God of their mother-in-law is her God too. Therefore, the obligations and rights that belong to her are ones that she will exercise. I'm going to push this a bit with you. Can I ask you to think alongside me for a bit on this one? We don't have within 20th century America, we don't have within Groton Bible Chapel, the Kinsman Redeemer institution. We don't have Jubilee. We don't have gleanings. We have a gleanings committee. But there's nowhere that you can go out and get food that's in someone else's garden, although some people often bring it at the end because they have too many tomatoes. You know how that works. But I want to suggest, friends, that romance, let me hear me carefully on romance first things. Romance needs to be understood within the context of mutual obligation. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a primary relationship to one another as members of the body of Christ. So let me speak to you if you are a single person here today. You have not only obligation to care for one another as a member of the family, a member of the body, you're linked, You're in a covenantal relationship with other believers. And that gives you the right to ask them for their help. If you are married, it gives you the obligation to care for other people to make sure they don't make dumb decisions. Most of the folk who I have spoken with this about, at least in the Roaring Twenties, will come at the next hour. So I'm giving you a little insight on this as to how we've dealt with this over the last month at Gary Campbell Jr.'s house. The thing that troubles me no end about young people is they get involved in relationships and do it the wrong way. And as a result of becoming too aggressive physically or whatever, the relationship ultimately blows itself apart, and then the two folk who are members of the body ultimately can't even stay in the same church. Have you seen that? Or the way it works is that we have such strong held opinions about such and such, so we enter into conflict with each other and we fail to recognize the prior commitment we have to be members of the body of Christ. So Ruth's commitment here is a commitment to the prior relationship she first has with God as her covenant God and with the people of the town of Bethlehem. That gives her the freedom to make this startling proposal to Boaz. Marry me! Now she does it in private. Understand that the imagery, spread the hem of your garment over me, is no less bold. But she does it in a way that says, you have an obligation to me. I have one to you. You are free to choose me or not. I am free to propose or not, but the result of either case is that we have a prior commitment to each other because we're both members of the kingdom of God. Isn't that a fascinating way to look at relationships? Such that when I'm speaking with the folk in their 20s, I'm saying that your prior relationship is that you are a brother and sister in the family of God. You dare not do anything that violates that family relationship. Now, where is that important? Most of you are married here. I can scope that out because I can kind of check it out, you know, how that works. What that means is that you have an obligation to act towards single folk the way Ruth and Naomi does toward Ruth. It might be a whole new spiritual gifting, the mentoring of romantic relationships. If it's not the case within romance, it's in the case with regard to any kind of relational situation. That we have a mutual obligation to care for and nurture each other. So therefore, the great lesson of Ruth is that she proposes a more intimate relationship with Boaz. Isn't that, my friends, the story of Advent? Isn't that what Jesus does? He comes near to us when we least expect it, and he says, I want to get married to you. You know, I think he wants to do it periodically. I think he wants to come at various times of our life, various stages of our life, and I think he wants to come and he wants to snuggle up by our feet here. And he wants to, and sometimes we get startled by the fact that he still wants to have relationship with us. So the question obviously that comes at the end of the year is your relationship with Jesus more intimate this year than it was last year? Have you been startled by the fact that he still comes to you at night in private? And you wake up and you say, Lord, what are you doing? And that's the picture of Ruth. My friends, I'm always surprised at how much Jesus still loves me. You too? If you're not surprised, maybe you're still asleep. Wake up. Now the third character is the fascinating character of Boaz. You could see we could spend the whole message on each person. I get excited about this. At first I feel sorry for Boaz, don't you? I feel like Boaz. The guy doesn't have a chance. I mean, let me just play around the edges here, right? These two women, they've got him psyched out. They've got him feeling pretty fat, dumb, and happy. I mean, that's just a bad thing. You understand what I'm saying, though? Are you with me so far? I mean, it's set up. She not only looks beautiful, she smells great. I mean, the whole thing. I mean, that's the way it works, right? women have an unfair advantage over us guys. It's the way it works. Lo and behold, he sits down by the edge of the grain pile. It's been a tremendous harvest, you see? There's indication in the text that Boaz is much older than Ruth. But he keeps calling her daughter. Maybe he's 10, 15 years, maybe 20 years older. Who knows? So, the fact that maybe that she'd even be interested in him is a surprise, correct? But lo and behold, he wakes up. It's fascinating stuff. He wakes up. And he finds this woman at his feet on the threshing floor. And she says, marry me. Now, he understands that that's what she's saying. Note Boaz's reaction here. His first reaction, primary action, chapter 3, verse 11. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. You know, one of the things that we'll look at this summer, my suggestion at this point, is one that we're going to look at this theme throughout all the summer messages this coming summer. Do not be afraid. It is the great theme of God to man. From the Garden of Eden to the end of Revelation, God's great message to us is fear not. Don't be afraid. Be not afraid. Don't worry. And Boaz becomes this wonderful lens into the character of God. He's the person that has the wealth. He's the person who has the workers. He's the person who has the servant girls in the field. He's the person that can do, he could dismiss her with a swipe of the hand. What are you doing here? Instead, he turns to her and says, fear not. Don't be afraid. And so at Advent, God sends angels to shepherds in the field saying, don't be afraid. I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David has been born a Savior, Christ the Lord. One of the things I think One of the things that I think handicaps or enslave Christians most is this concept of fear. We are so afraid. And yet God comes to us in Boaz-like grace and he says, fear not. You know what? I've not only seen who you are, it's sort of like the woman with the issue of blood who comes up and touches the hem of Jesus' garment and she shrinks back. She knows she's healed and Jesus has to say, fear not. And it may well be the case that you are laboring under the fears of other people and even your relationship with God at the end of this year and you need to hear from God again. Don't be afraid. Because I, like Boaz, I'm going to take action. And Boaz assuages the fears of Ruth in four areas. He first of all provides for her fears by saying, don't worry about it. I'll take over from here. Secondly, he makes provision for her future. He says, don't worry. There's a nearer kinsman, but I'm going to deal with him. We'll talk about that next week. Thirdly, he says, he provides for her face, her reputation in the community. He says, stay with me for a little while, but then leave before everyone else because I don't want your reputation to be harmed. You know, one of the great things that's true about the way the Bible is structured is it gives us information about how to prevent reputational lapses. In the New Testament, Paul tells Timothy, flee even the appearance of evil. It's a great statement because what it does is if you flee even the appearance of evil, then you can't be labeled guilty by association. Boaz cares for her reputation. Finally, he makes provision for her family. Of course, the imagery is incredibly significant here. He asks her to take the shawl that's over her head, put it out in front of her, and he heaps it full with six measures of seed, barley. She carries it back. When we were dealing with the Roaring Twenties, the suggestion is frankly marital. He provides seed for her that she carries, almost like you would a little baby, back to her mother-in-law. Do you know the Boaz care of God? Have you been freed from fear? Are you so confident of what God's about in your life that you just can't wait to go back and tell your family what he's doing? Are you so confident of what God's about that you can hear the counsel of Naomi to Ruth, and Ruth's, and Naomi says, have patience now, friends. Boaz is at work. We may not see it right away, but he's at work. You know, friends, we're in the interlude between that encounter with Boaz and what's going to happen in chapter 4. We're not that young yet, you see. But God's at work. He's arranging the whole affairs of world history to get to the point where he's going to marry his bride. Do you know that? And in the interim, what he's done is he's told us to bring our shawl. He's filled us up with seed. It's a sign. It's a kind of portent of what's going to happen down the future. The marriage hasn't happened yet. The wedding supper, the marriage supper, the lamb hasn't taken place. But we got the deposit. The New Testament calls it the seal of the Holy Spirit. And we got it in us. And therefore, we can be patient, waiting for God to do his Boaz work. Isn't that a great story? Now, my friends, what's the result of this? The result is this Advent season, we can not only see how God works like he worked with Naomi and Ruth and Boaz, but the result is that we can become like them too. And we can be confident to make plans to care for other people. We can be bold to make proposals to enter into deeper relationships with other folk. And we can be patient enough to believe that our work gives you incredible courage to go for it. Do not be afraid. I will do for you what you have asked. A couple months ago, we showed a video of what happens, what's planning to happen during the month of May and June here. And the encouragement was by a little sheet of paper that you'd pray for 5 people each day. I want to remind myself, remind you, that this story encourages us to do that. That we can be fearless asking God's intervention in the lives of other people because he's that kind of God. Take a moment just to have you pray quietly, maybe thanking God for what he's given you in the past year, and then I'll conclude. Now, Father, I pray that you would help us to see your work through the lives of folks like Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz. Help us to be encouraged by that work. Help us to be empowered and freed from fear because of it. As we enter into a new year, Father, we pray that you would give us the confidence that you've already gone ahead and allow us to be fearless in our pursuit of you and our care for others. Thanks for bringing us here this day. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.